Hey, good morning. My name is Frank. It's great to be here with you all today. You know, it's been a little while since I've been at Kalkaska, and I don't think I know most of you folks, and so I'd just like to get acquainted, if you don't mind. On the count of three, just say your name out loud, okay? One, two, three. It's nice to meet you. I'm Frank. It's a pleasure being here. We got up this morning at 4:45 a.m. and made our way north. And just a beautiful day, the sunrise coming up in the east. It was just absolutely lovely. Here's the plan for this morning. I'm going to share with you from the book of Daniel. So you can turn there in your Bible, click there on your mobile device, or the text will be on the screen to my right. But before I do that, I just want to share with you just for a few minutes about Great Lakes Christian College, where I'm serving as president. Y'all go do what you do after church, and I'll be here for second service. And then after second service, Tracy and I, my wife, we're going to go up to the island. We're going to be on Mackinac Island because tomorrow is my birthday, and Tuesday is my wife's birthday. So we get to hang out and spend some birthday time together. So, yeah, thanks. I married a younger woman. She's about 15 hours younger than me. And so we were born just a day apart, so we just love doing life together and get to do that. So Great Lakes Christian College is an institution of higher education supported by churches like this, Christian churches, Churches of Christ. And our mission is to glorify God by preparing students to be servant leaders in the church and world. And those two parts of that mission are really critical, preparing students to be servant leaders in the church and in the world. Both of those are critical because right now, 3 out of every 5 ministers within Restoration Movement churches like ours are expected to retire within the next 20 years. 60% of the preachers in our fellowship are over the age of 50. And so we know that means there's a looming ministerial crisis that we need to raise up the next generation of preachers and youth ministers and worship leaders and missionaries. And GLCC is hard at work accomplishing that. The second part of that mission, preparing students to be servant leaders in the world, is equally important because for the first time since Gallup began taking this survey 80 years ago, for the first time in 80 years, the majority of Americans no longer go to church. And so if we're going to tell the world about Jesus, we've got to go to them. And so we're raising up a generation of what we call marketplace ministers who will come to GLCC. They'll train for whatever occupation they're going to go into, but they're going to receive a strong core of Bible classes. They're going to be discipled by our professors and our staff. And then they're going to be trained to go out and set up outposts of the kingdom of God wherever they're called to live and work and go to school. And so for us, those are occupations in things like business administration, psychology counseling, early childhood education, communication, and our newest program that we just started, our Compassionate Care Program, where a student can come to Great Lakes Christian College and acquire all of the prerequisites necessary to go into an allied health sciences field. So like you can go to GLCC for 2 years and then go directly from GLCC into nursing school and become a registered nurse. Or you can go to GLCC for 4 years and take our compassionate care program and then leave and go to graduate school to study chiropractic or kinesiology or physician assistant. And so we think that's going to be a great program because, hey, listen, we need people who are going to go into the world and be the hands and feet of Jesus. There was a time, a generation ago, where a person came to church and found Jesus. And I believe in the coming years that model is going to be turned on its head. People are going to find Jesus and then go to church. And where are they going to find him? They're going to find him in the places where they live, where they work, their community center, the school where their kids go. And that's why we're training up both servant leaders for the church and for the world. And listen, this church, Kalkaska Church of Christ, have been amazing partners with us in that ministry. We couldn't do what we're doing right now if not for churches like yours who support us financially, support us with their prayers, who send us your students. You guys are an amazing part of what God is doing through Great Lakes Christian College, and I just wanted to say thank you. The college is headed on a right trajectory. Financially, we're doing much better. When I was handed the presidency 10 months ago, I was handed a budget that projected a $600,000 loss for this year. And I can report to you that now our fiscal year ends June 30, and we're anticipating that we're going to have about a $40,000 surplus rather than that $600,000 loss. That's because we've cut costs, we've raised a few costs, and then folks like this church and people in this church have been incredibly generous, and so God's been really good to us. The next big hurdle for us is we just need to grow our enrollment, and you can really help with that. If you have a son or a daughter, or maybe you're a high schooler, or maybe you have a grandson or granddaughter, I just want to encourage you to consider sending them to Christian college. I got to tell you, I'm so tired of seeing a generation of students go off to the university and come home at Thanksgiving and tell their parents they're not sure they believe in Jesus anymore. Well, you can send your child to Great Lakes Christian College, your son, your daughter, or you yourself can go. And you're going to have the same kinds of questions. You're going to make your faith your own. You're going to unpack your faith in ways that are challenging. But you're going to do so in an environment where you have loving and caring faculty and staff to support you and to help you rebuild a faith that you can call your own, that is yours, that is strong. And so I want to encourage you to send your students to Great Lakes Christian College. All right, that's the end of my elevator pitch. Hey, stop out and see me at the booth afterward, at the table afterward. If you're a high schooler and you sign up for one of our contact cards so that we can stay in touch with you, we'll send you a T-shirt. If you'd like information about how you can support the college financially or you have questions about any of our programs, stop and talk with my wife and me. Do you ever have one of those days where you're just kind of unsettled? Getting up at 4:45 in the morning will do that for me, right? Driving up north was great. But then we stopped at a rest stop, and, we got back out of the car and finished the rest of our trip. And I got a phone call just as we arrived here at the church that someone found my wallet at the rest stop, right? Is that an unsettling feeling when you do something? Now, we're blessed, and this is an honest person. He's going to drop my wallet off at the police post in St. Ignace, and, you know, we'll stop by and pick it up. But, you know, the thing I was thinking about, that wallet has, like, my ID in it, right? And I was thinking, I was trying to, okay, do a mental inventory. Okay, which IDs are in there? Okay, I've got my driver's license is in there. My card that says I'm a chaplain with the Lansing Police Department is in there. My concealed pistol license is in there, which I just renewed. And then the college's credit card and all these things are in there, right? And this leaves me feeling really unsettled. But I was thinking about all those different identities that are kind of identified in my wallet. And it's about identity that I want to speak today. I just want us to talk for a little bit about our identity, and I want to share with you a principle that I think will really help you understand who you are and help you understand why that really matters. Because we wear all kinds of identities if we think about it. Throughout your life, you'll wear all different kinds of identities. I mean, all of us, we have an identity as a son or a daughter, right? Eventually, you get married, you'll have an identity as a husband or a wife. And your identity actually becomes one, right? Because there's that ampersand, that and in the middle. It's Frank and Tracy. It's Tim and Anita. And that just kind of becomes your identity. And then you have children, and now you're a parent. And eventually, maybe grandchildren, you're a grandparent. My wife said, we don't have any grandchildren. I told our kids, you need to give us some grandchildren so your mom will stop putting clothing on the dog. But eventually we hope to have grandchildren, and my wife's already picked out our grandparent names. Apparently I'm going to be Pop Pop. I didn't have any choice in the matter. She's going to be Gigi. We've got it all figured out. We got that identity piece already in place, right? We have all these different identities. For men, a lot of men, their identity is their work, isn't it? It's, hey, what do you do? Well, I'm a plumber. Well, that's how you identify. I'm a firefighter. I'm a teacher. And, you know, women too, but guys often lead with that question, don't they? What do you do? I'm a farmer. They, you know, fill in the blank. That's your identity. And you know what? What happens when your identity suddenly is challenged? What happens when a part of you suddenly goes away? Like maybe you've been married and then suddenly you're not. Or maybe you've been a student and then suddenly you graduate. Or maybe you've been a parent and then suddenly the kids go off to college and the nest is empty. Or maybe you've had this occupation that's just kind of part of you. It's who you are. And then suddenly you're unemployed. What happens when you go through some transition? And sometimes they're, you know, transitions that you plan. But what happens when you go through an unplanned transition and suddenly you're left trying to figure out who you are? You just wonder who you are. And even if you're like secure in your identity, you know, like, hey, this is who I am. This is what I'm about. This is my, you know, I'm a parent. I'm a grandparent. I'm a son. I'm a daughter. I'm a fill in the blank occupation. You know who you are. There's so much confusion about identity in our world today that you wake up sometimes and you're not sure you even recognize the world in which you woke up. You know, like I used to know there are some things I could count on. This is the world in which I live. And suddenly now I wake up and I don't even recognize it anymore, because identity is, for many people, is just so malleable. It just changes. And even we live in a world now where people aren't even sure what gender they identify with. And I don't know about you, but I just wake up some days and I'm just like, I look around. I'm like, what is this place where I'm living now? I mean, is it just me, or are you... do you feel the same way too? Here's what I want us to kind of unpack today. When you struggle with your identity, if you're struggling with who you are, if you're struggling to know how you fit in a world that's so rapidly changing, when you struggle with your identity, if you're not certain who you are, someone else will be happy to identify you for you. If you're not sure who you are, your peers or your culture or even your parents, the people around you will define you. If you're not certain who you are, someone else will define you. And the reason that's a problem is because if you're not careful, one day you can look in the mirror and not even recognize the person looking back at you. Identity is just so important. So we're going to be in the book of Daniel today. We meet four fellows who had a challenge to their identity and yet remained true to who they were. They knew their identity. They retained their identity despite the incredible challenges they faced that we're about to read. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So these events take place in about 605 B.C., and they were bad. I would submit to you that they're beyond our ability to comprehend just how bad. There are people in this room, I know, who've experienced armed conflict, who've experienced war, and so they understand a little bit of what Daniel and his friends went through. But really, nobody in this nation has ever experienced an invasion of the United States. That's something that's really beyond our collective consciousness or our ability to understand. We've not experienced that as a nation. Nobody's ever, at least in our lifetimes, invaded our nation and carried off our children into captivity. But that's what's going on here in 605 BC that we read about in Daniel chapter 1. And I want you just to sit with that for just 10 seconds and just imagine how awful it must have been to have your nation invaded, conquered, your temple, God's temple sacked, and your children carried off into captivity. Just imagine for a moment what that must have been like. Verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. Select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men, he said. Make sure they're well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good judgment, and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. The king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years and then would enter royal service. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. History tells us that when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians swept into the nation of Israel and into Judah, that they carried away about 3,000 young people that were Daniel's contemporaries, probably about 12 years old at the time. And the people they carried away were the cream of the young people that were the cream of the crop. They were the smartest. They were the class valedictorians. They were people of noble birth, the aristocracy. They were the artisans who showed particular promise in whatever field they worked. I mean, these were the best of the best of the best. And they took them all captive and took them back to Babylon. Here's what's interesting. We said about 3,000 of these folks were taken captive. We only know the names of four. 2,996 of them, or thereabouts, are lost to history. We have no idea who they were. We just don't know. Why is that? Why do we only know the names of four? I believe it's because history remembers the names of the faithful. History records the names of the faithful. These four were faithful, and their names have been inscribed, and we are talking about them millennia later because they were faithful. And there's a good lesson in that for us. History remembers the faithful. That's not the point of the sermon. No charge for that. Let's move on. Verse 6. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. The chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach. Azariah was called Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? I see light bulbs going on all over the room. Now you know who we're talking about, don't you? We're talking about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Renaming enslaved people was standard operating procedure in this culture. In the ancient world, when someone was enslaved, it was typical for them to receive a new name. You go back to Genesis chapter 28, you read Joseph's story. You remember when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Potiphar, a man from Egypt, purchased him. And one of the first things Potiphar did was give him a new name. We all know people named Joseph. How many of you know anybody named Zaphnath-Paneah? Joseph's new name. I mean, try fitting that on the form at the BMV, right? I mean, that's a name that goes all the way around the number on the back of the jersey. Now coming to the plate, Zaphnath-Paneah, batting fourth, right? That is a long name, but that was typical in this culture. Why? Because you wanted to, in a very real and concrete way, help this newly enslaved person understand your old life is gone. This is a new reality. Maybe you used to be able to do your own thing, have freedom, but that's not the way it is now. You have a new name. And so these four, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, receive a new name. And the names that they received were critically important because their old names all had something to do with God. In that culture, when you were named, your name often had something to do with the circumstances of your birth or your relationship to God or what your family wanted your relationship to God to be. And so Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, their names all meant something to do with God, with Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Babylonians gave them new names that had to do with Babylonian gods. Essentially saying, you're no longer a Jew, you're now an enslaved person working for the Babylonians. So let's look at their names. Daniel's name meant, God is my judge. His new name, Belteshazzar, meant Bel's prince. Bel being one of the idols, one of the many gods of the nation of Babylonia. Hananiah, his name meant whom Yahweh has favored. His new name, Shadrach, meant I am very fearful of the sun god, another Babylonian deity. Mishael meant who is comparable to God. Anytime you see that E-L on the end of a Jewish name, that's the short version of the name Elohim, which is the name for God. Mishael means who's comparable to God. And the Babylonians, they just lopped off the E-L and they added S-H-A-K, which means Shak was a Babylonian goddess. It means who's comparable to Shak, this Babylonian goddess. Azariah, his name meant whom Yahweh helps. His new name, Abednego, meant servant of the shining fire. So I want you to get the picture here. The king took away their freedom. He took away their families. Nebuchadnezzar took away their future. And now he tries to take away their faith by stripping them of something that is incredibly personal and fundamental to every Jewish person. He took away their name. He took away their identity. Verse 8 tells us how they responded. But Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to them by the king. You know, if you got your highlighter out and you got your analog Bible, that's what you want to underline. That's what you want to highlight. Daniel was determined not to defile himself. I mean, really, we could just stop there. I could stop, 10 minutes early and you could go do your thing, because that's a great lesson. I mean, if we would all just say, you know what, I'm determined that no matter what else happens, I'm determined not to defile myself. I'm determined to remain holy. If we just do that, man, we'd all be better off. But I'm not going to stop there. Daniel asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat these unacceptable foods. So essentially, the faithful four make this declaration. They say, you can take away my family, you can take away my future, you can take away my freedom, but you can't take away my faith because I know who I am. They held on to their identity. Look at verse 9. We're just going to kind of cruise through the rest of the chapter. Now, God had given the chief of staff both respect and affection for Daniel, but he responded, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has ordered that you eat this food and wine. If you become pale and thin compared to the other youths of your age, I'm afraid the king will have me beheaded. Okay, I will pause there for just a moment. I mean, apparently the Babylonians were serious about their meal plan. I mean, they said, this is what you're going to eat. We're going to put the food out, and we're not asking you if you want to eat this. It's not a buffet. It's not like you can pick and choose. Yeah, I'll have some of that, not some of that. They expected you to eat the shellfish. They expected you to eat the bacon. They didn't care if the food was kosher or not. They put it in front of you. They expected you to eat it. And so this chief of staff is concerned that, hey, if you don't eat the food and the king says you're looking kind of puny, then he's going to off with my head. Naturally, the chief of staff was concerned. But it's not just that, because culturally, sharing a meal in this culture, sharing a meal was a big deal. To refuse to eat the king's food was to reject the king's hospitality, but it was also to reject the king's authority. Essentially, what these four are doing by saying, we're not going to eat that, they're committing an act of treason. And so I can understand the chief of staff's concern. Verse 11, Daniel spoke with the attendant who'd been appointed by the chief of staff to look after Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And let me just point out here that the author of the book of Daniel is still referring to them by their Jewish names. The Babylonians might have renamed them, but the person writing this book, the person writing the book of Daniel, says, hey, we still know who they are. Maybe they've been assigned new names, but we know who they are. They're still Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I love that. Verse 12, please test us for 10 days on a diet of vegetables and water, Daniel said. At the end of 10 days, see how we look compared to the other young men who are eating the king's food. Then make your decision in light of what you see. The attendant agreed to Daniel's suggestion and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, Daniel and his three friends looked healthier and better nourished than the young men who'd been eating the food assigned to the king. So after that, the attendant fed them only vegetables instead of the food and wine provided for the others. So now it's salad bar. I love that. God gave these four young men an unusual aptitude for understanding every aspect of literature and wisdom. And God gave Daniel the special ability to interpret the meanings of visions and dreams. When the training period ordered by the king was completed, the chief of staff brought all the young men to King Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked to them, and no one impressed him as much as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the royal service. Whenever the king consulted them in any matter requiring wisdom and balanced judgment, he found them 10 times more capable than any of the magicians and enchanters of his entire kingdom. Daniel remained in the royal service until the first year of the reign of King Cyrus. We know just by looking at the chronology of historical records that Daniel was in service for about 66 years through a series of 7 different kings. He survived threats to his life. He survived challenges to his authority. Even when the Persians overthrew the Babylonians and there was a new king, Daniel remained faithful because he knew who he was. See, Daniel knew something that's desperately needed by those of us who are followers of Jesus today. Daniel knew a principle that Christians, we just need to grab a hold of and make our own. Listen, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're off the hook for this next little part. Thanks for being here. And man, I love that you're learning more about God and that your faith is growing. So, man, keep coming back, keep learning, keep growing. But if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, there's a principle I want you to grab a hold of today that I think will transform how you look at yourself. Here it is. You ready? Your identity doesn't change even when your circumstances do. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, if you're saved by Jesus, your identity doesn't change even when your circumstances do. And trust me, circumstances are going to change. Jobs are going to come and go. Every romantic relationship that you're ever a part of will eventually come to an end. Either by your choice or not by your choice. I was at a funeral yesterday for a couple who were married 63 years and she went on to be with the Lord. I'm telling you, every relationship you're in will eventually come to an end and your identity will shift, your identity will change. Circumstances will change in your life. You'll become unemployed, you'll graduate, you'll meet, you'll date, you'll break up, or maybe you'll get married. Your circumstances will change. But if you're a follower of Jesus, your identity doesn't change even when your circumstances do. There are 3 kinds of identity that I want us to just kind of take a look at real quick. And then we'll wrap up. 3 kinds of identity that I see in the world. The first is saturation identity. That's the person who is known primarily by something that's outside of himself or herself. Saturation identity. That's NASCAR guy, right? That's the guy who's got he's got the fire suit and his favorite team thing. He's got the headphones, he goes to the race and he listens to the driver and the pit crew guy, talking to him, right? He knows all the stats about that's, we all know people like that who's defined by something external themselves. It's their hobby, their NASCAR guy or their football guy or their music person, right? And listen, I'm all in favor of hobbies. I've got hobbies too, and I think those are all great, but if you allow your identity to be primarily based on something external, if you embrace saturation identity, it's just a matter of time until that external thing lets you down or goes away. And when it does, good luck knowing who you are. Saturation identity just doesn't work. There's a second kind of identity that I see in a lot of people, and I'll bet you do too. I call it situation identity. That is, your identity changes depending on who you're with. Your identity changes depending on the situation. You're one person when you're with your family. You're another person when you're with your friends. You act one way. You identify one way when you're at work, and you're somebody completely different when you're at home or when you're at school. You act one way when you're dating. You act another way when you're married, right? Situation identity. And here's the challenge. If your identity is based on the situation and you're juggling all these different identities, you can become so confused as to who you are that eventually you wake up and you're not even sure. You don't know who you are anymore. Saturation identity doesn't work. Situation identity doesn't work either. There's a third identity that if you're a follower of Jesus, you need to lean into today, and I call it salvation identity. Salvation identity. That is, if you've been forgiven by Jesus and you've become part of God's family, then you can know that no matter what else happens, you're a child of God. Circumstances may change. That person may up and leave, and you might find yourself single again. But if you're found in Jesus, you're still a child of God. You might lose that job that's been fundamental to your identity, but that's okay because you're still a child of God. You may mess up and disappoint someone so much that the relationship comes to an end, but that's okay if you're still a child of God. No matter what else changes, if you're in Jesus, you can know that you're completely loved, totally accepted, fully forgiven, and pleasing because of what Jesus did for you. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are, your identity is secure. You're a child of God. And I don't know about you, but in a world that seems to be shifting beneath my feet in real time in ways that I'm not sure I understand how I even fit in anymore, it's helpful for me to know that no matter what else is going on, I'm a child of God. And I can experience confidence and assurance no matter what else is going on in my world. Wouldn't it be great if we could just be known, primarily now, as followers of Jesus, as Christians only. No matter what other identity you have, your occupation, your relationship, even your church affiliation, no matter what other identity you have, people know that you're a child of God. If you've given your life to Jesus, if you've made Him Lord, that's who you are today. If you haven't yet done that, that's who you can become today. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for the assurance that we have in knowing that we're Your children. I thank You, Lord, for the confidence that we can have in knowing that no matter how our circumstances change, our identity does not. Lord, I just pray that we would lean into the confidence that provides us this morning. And I pray, God, that we would act out of that reality so that we can live lives of assurance and confidence, so that people who struggle with knowing who they are, how they fit into a world that's just so crazy, Lord, so that they will be drawn to Your Son, Jesus, and find the same peace in Him that we have as Your children. Bless and encourage us with these words today. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you, friends.